Okay, so the journey from Passover to Pentecost. God designed it that Passover was just the beginning of a process and not the end. And it's the same when Jesus came and died and rose again. It was the beginning of the process. It was not the completion of it. And he's tied these festivals together, Passover and Pentecost. He's joined them together, I think, to get us to remember that actually there's a big picture. It's not just this or this, but these are connected. So there is a physical connection between Passover and Pentecost. We're going to look at it in a minute, and that is bread. So if we can just jump to the next picture. But I've said here, it's all about growing in maturity. So if we look at the bread picture, at Passover, they had to eat unleavened bread, okay? The Israelites were told to get out of Egypt in haste. They had to go quickly. It's almost like, now's the moment. Here's the voice of the Lord. Respond. Don't just spend along, you know, don't keep going. You've got to go in haste. But who really wants to eat this bread? Who enjoys the unleavened bread? I mean, this bread actually looks quite nice, to be honest. I'd like that with a bit of kind of Greek olives and what have you. But the complete flatbread that we had at the Passover meal is not kind of the ideal bread, is it? You look at it and you know this isn't the finished goal. When people set out to become expert bakers, that isn't what they have in mind. They have in mind something more like this. Would you agree? If you're those of you who can eat gluten, you'd probably rather eat this, and so would I. And this is really the journey from Pentecost, from Passover to Pentecost, is about this coming into maturity. It's not just about getting out of your slavery, getting out of Egypt. What's the good in just getting out of Egypt if you then don't go on to something? And we see what God's purpose is in getting us out of Egypt when we look at Pentecost. So, open your Bibles to Leviticus 23, which is the main chapter where God talks about his appointed times. And I want you just to discuss and read it out loud in your table together. Just pick someone in the table to read it. From let's just start from verse 4 down to verse 4 to 22. Just read that in your groups, and then I want you to ask the question, what were the Israelites instructed to do in between Passover and the next one, Pentecost? What were they supposed to do? So have that conversation and read in your tables for a couple of minutes. Go for it. Okay, has everyone finished reading that section? Almost? Has everyone finished reading that passage? Okay, ready for the clicker, no? Okay, so in that passage we read, actually it was quite a lot of detail, and I'm going to summarize it here. So first of all, we had Passover, which was on the 14th day of the first month, which depends on the moon. The next day, straight after that, begins this Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is 7 days of eating the unleavened bread, which we talked about in that sense of representing getting the sin out of our lives. We've come out of slavery, but we're also to live be changed and get that sin out of us. And then, what were they supposed to do after that 7 days? Anyone want to volunteer? Anyone willing to tell us? Present a great first fruits. Okay, so let's jump to first fruits here, actually. So it's a bit tricky, confusing, but in the first week, during that unleavened bread, on the first Sabbath, in the middle of that week, they were to present the first fruits of their barley harvest and kind of wave it before the Lord, okay? Now, the Bible says that Jesus was the first fruits of those who rose from the dead, and the scripture seems to suggest he rose on that first day of the week after the Sabbath, which is the day of first fruits, when they would have waved it. And all of those three things happen kind of in that 8-day period. And then they begin counting. So what did they have to count? Shirley?
7 weeks and a day.
7 weeks and a day. Okay, so 7 full weeks from this day of first fruits. They have to count 7 weeks. And then the following day would make it how many? 50, which is where we get Pentecost from, because Greek for 5 is pent, like the Pentagon is a 5-sided thing. So Pentecost in the Greek comes from this idea of 50. Okay, so there was 50 days where they would count, which means even in the beginning of Passover, when they're in the middle of that week, they start counting, which is looking forward to something. They know this hasn't finished yet. We're still counting. We're counting and we're waiting for something at the end. So the next thing that happened at the end of that 7 Sabbaths or that 50 days is the Feast of Weeks, or in Hebrew, Shavuot. Shav just means, is the Hebrew word for week, and when you put an oat on the end, it makes it plural, so it's just oat, weeks. Shavuot, weeks, or we more commonly know it as Pentecost. So it's kind of heading towards something. This is a united group of feasts. And Jesus and his first coming was all fulfilled in this, because of the fact that the Holy Spirit came. But I want us just to pause for a minute and think about leaven, because they were instructed. What were they instructed to do on the Feast of Weeks? What did, other than giving an offering of animals, what was something specific that they were told to do that was different? Danny? The bread must have yeast in it, okay? So the first bread, the unleavened bread, no yeast, but when you get to Pentecost, it had to have yeast in it. So let's jump to Matthew chapter 13, verse 33. What can yeast represent? Can someone read that out for us, Matty?
The parable of the yeast. Jesus also used this illustration. The kingdom of heaven is like the yeast a woman uses in making bread. Even though she puts only a little yeast and 3 measures of flour, it permeates every part of the dough.
Every part of the dough. So Jesus likens the kingdom of heaven to yeast. Now, in some ways, yeast can be a negative thing or a positive thing. Can anyone think of another scripture about yeast from the New Testament? Anything that comes to mind? The yeast of the Pharisees. So I think that's Matthew 16. So flick over a couple of pages to Matthew 16, verse 6. It says, then Jesus told them, watch out and beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they discussed among themselves, we didn't bring any bread. And then they have this discussion about, didn't you know I fed the 5,000 with all the loaves? And then he says in verse 12, then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the yeast in bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So have a discussion amongst yourselves. What do you think yeast represents? If you can have yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees, and you can have yeast that is like the kingdom of heaven, what might be the kind of parallel or the connection that God might be hinting at? So just have a two-minute discussion among your table. Anything that comes to mind, comparing this idea of unleavened, but then God does want leaven in the bread. So have a chat. Okay. Any volunteers to share any thoughts about yeast? Jed, nice and loud.
Well, I thought that if yeast, how it said in number 12, it said the one that's in a little yeast into the dough, it's spread out. So if it's Pharisee's yeast, then if they had to just, the yeast was what they were saying, a bad word, go into the dough, which was everyone else, and then it would spread.
Wonderful. Thanks, Jed. Someone else. What is yeast symbolic of? Don't worry. Don't. Any thoughts at all are fine to share. Daniel.
Sin.
Sin? It can sometimes represent sin, yeah. What else, though? I think, yeah, I think there must be something about that where yeast is about the word. What is the word that is in you? What is the teaching? What is the instruction that's in you? It's going to produce whatever word is in your heart is going to grow. You plant a seed and it's going to multiply, isn't it? It's a bit like yeast. Whatever word is in your life, whatever instruction is in your heart is going to grow. It's going to multiply. It's going to increase. So you can have yeast teaching of one group and it's going to produce a certain fruit, or you can have yeast teaching of Jesus or the scriptures and it's going to produce a different sort of fruit. Do you think that's viable, a possible kind of way of thinking about it? That if the kingdom of heaven is like yeast, it's almost like when you get the kingdom of heaven on the inside of you, the word of the kingdom, the word that's able to shape you and direct you, it's going to grow and multiply. Because that's what words do. That's what the very nature of word is. It's a living thing. So there might be some parallel there.
I wondered whether it was the extra things that Pharisees and Sadducees put on top of the law that became a burden to the people.
Certainly he did. If we were to dive into that, there's quite a lot of instances where Jesus criticizes them for doing exactly that. So specifically the yeast of the Pharisees may well be additional traditions that they added on, which made it hard for the people. Yeah. But the big idea I want us to get is God wants yeast in our lives, but he wants the yeast of the kingdom. He wants the yeast of the kingdom. He wants the teaching of his word and of his son, because that is going to bring the maturity that he's looking for. So, thinking about yeast in the bread and thinking about the word and the teaching, the Jews historically associate the Feast of Weeks with the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. The reason they do that is because when you track the time frame of 50 days from when they come out of Egypt to when they come to the foot of Sinai and Moses goes up the mountain, that is basically in a 50-day sort of period. The Bible itself never says exactly why to celebrate Pentecost. It just says, make sure you make 2 loaves of bread with some yeast in it. So God doesn't give a lot of detail, but the Jews have been really poring over the scriptures for a long time, and in the time of Jesus, they all believed that there was something about the giving of the instructions of God to the people of Israel, which they were to celebrate when they celebrated the Feast of Weeks. But I just want us to before we jump there, think about the journey out of Egypt. Before they got to that, so during this counting time, during the 7 Sabbaths, a lot was going on that God was doing before they got to the foot of the mountain. So open your Bible to Exodus 15, and I just want us to quickly almost look at the headings in your Bible. Don't try and read through it all in detail, but I just want you to look between Exodus 15 and Exodus 18, what are some of the things that happen in that in-between time, in between their rescue and redemption, which remember was by grace. God saved them out of Egypt by grace. It wasn't by their works. Before they get to the foot of the mountain, some things happen in between. It's part of this, the journey in between. So just quickly, even just look at the headings. Discuss what do you notice. There's several things that happen. Off you go. Great. So, starting at verse chapter 15, who can tell me something that happens in chapter 15? After they've come out of Egypt, what's the first thing that happens? Margaret?
Moses and Aaron, they were singing in celebration of
Yep. So, worship and praise is the kind of the first thing that happens after they've been rescued, and that would be a fitting response, wouldn't it? In fact, I believe it's the first time the word salvation appears in the Bible is in this song when they say, he has become my salvation. And remember, this was a salvation by grace. They didn't have to do anything except trust the blood of the Lamb and follow the voice of the Lord to get out. And that was the beginning picture of salvation. Okay, what happened after the singing? What's the next thing? Matthew? Bitter waters made sweet. Okay, now this particularly is on the third day. Okay, on the third day, they come and they find bitter water. And what does God do to the bitter water? Toby?
He shows Moses a stick and chucks it in and it becomes bitter.
Exactly right. He makes the bitter water sweet. Now, think of Jesus and dying on the cross for us and that resurrection on the third day, or the completion of the third day. He is the one who makes all the bitter waters in our life sweet. And he did that before they get anywhere near the mountain or anywhere near God's instructions in the Torah. He makes their bitter waters sweet so they can drink it. He wants them to drink. Next thing that happens, chapter 16. Someone on this table. Zoe, what happens at the beginning of chapter 16? Okay, bread from heaven, the manna. Okay, so God's rescued them. He's made water available supernaturally for them to drink. And then the next thing he does is feed them supernaturally. He is providing for them. He is teaching them that you don't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. He is the God who not only saves, but when he saves, he provides. He protects. He cares. He also did the quail, so he sent the meat as well. Okay, what's something else someone noticed what that happened in this in-between time? Chapter 17?
Water from the rock.
Water from the rock. Again, we've got a bit of a problem here. We're in a desert and it's thirsty. And naturally, they complained, although God wasn't very happy about their complaining. And he supernaturally brings forth water out of a rock. Now, there is so much one could dive into there. But I just want us to get this picture of this journey that they've come out of slavery and the first thing God wants to teach them is, I will provide for you. I am your source. Everything you need is in me. Again, before they get to the foot of the mountain where they're going to get his instruction, they are being shown the heart of God. They're being shown the heart of the Father. He will feed them and he will supernaturally deal with their thirst. What else? Something else. One more thing. Maybe chapter 18 that happens before they get to Mount Sinai. Oh, yes, Margaret. Yeah. So Israel gets attacked by the Amalekites and God supernaturally protects them and defeats their enemies. Okay, this is part of that journey from Egypt to the foot of the mountain. Part of that process is knowing that when we follow this God, he fights our battles for us. He is the God who will defeat the enemies that come against us, not because they have done anything. At this point, they have not had to do anything except trust him. Chapter 18, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, comes along, and he's heard about all these amazing wonders that God has done for his people. And in fact, let me read it. It says, verse 9, Jethro rejoiced over all the good things the Lord had done for Israel when he rescued them from the Egyptians. Blessed is the Lord, Jethro proclaimed, who rescued you from Pharaoh and the power of the Egyptians and snatched the people from the power of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods because he did these wonders at this time against the Egyptians who acted arrogantly against Israel. And Jethro comes and helps Moses establish some way of keeping order in this community of possibly 2 to 3 million people. And then we arrive at the foot of the mountain. And I just wanted to take a few minutes just to get you to meditate on that journey, because God doesn't straight away ask them to follow a whole lot of rules. That is not the first thing he does. He is the shepherd. He is the good shepherd who is walking with his people through that desert, providing what they need before they get to this place of hearing his instruction. But then we get to Mount Sinai, to where his instruction comes. And again, this is what the Jews historically celebrate as Pentecost and the Feast of Weeks because of this journey, this time frame, that this is the time when the law of the Lord was given. I want you to discuss this question. How might the giving of the law or the instructions of God to his people be part of a completion of a process that he began when he took them out of Egypt. We're going to jump to Jesus in the New Testament in a minute, but just camp for a minute, imagining yourself as ancient Israel. How might arriving at this place of making a covenant with God be part of the completion of a process? So just discuss that for a minute amongst yourselves. Wrap up that conversation for a moment. Anyone from any table willing to share some thoughts?
There's just the contrast between life that we know of in ancient Egypt compared to the laws that God gave. There's just the whole difference of coming out, but they would have been used to living the ways of Egypt, but actually God's given them a new way to live, new priorities, what's important in how they live. So that's essentially what the law gives them.
Yeah, it gives them a blueprint framework for how to live as a new people, as a new creation people in the promised land. Okay. Anyone else?
The whole journey seems to signify God showing the people of Israel, I'm God. It's almost like the first point I've got to do is to get you to see, I am the Lord your God. Mm-hmm. I am in control. And he couldn't give them the rules until they accepted, first and foremost, he was God and he was in control. Mm-hmm. And there are no surprises to God. He knew exactly how they would respond. Mm-hmm. With each of the things that he did, from the providing the water, the food, the touching of the rock and the water gushing out, to defeating their enemies. He knew all the complaints and quarrels. So when the law comes in, it's, I've shown you who I am. Mm. Except I'm the Lord your God. If you want me with you, these are my rules. Mm.
Yeah, the first of the Ten Commandments begins with, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. That's how they begin. This is who I am and this is what I've done for you. Because I brought you out of slavery by my grace, now we live differently. Anyone else? Any other thoughts? I see something about covenant and relationship here. God says, that's exactly where, in chapter 19, verse 3, says, Moses went up the mountain to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain. This is what you must say to the house of Jacob and explain to the Israelites. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you will listen to me and carefully keep my covenant, you will be my own possession out of all the peoples, even though the whole earth is mine. You will be my kingdom of priests and my holy nation. So God didn't just save them out of slavery in Egypt so that they could then wander in the desert, or so that they could then just set up a new Egypt somewhere else. He brought them out so that they could be brought into covenant relationship with him, which the scriptures describe later on as being like a husband and a wife. You know, when you make agreement with one another, you make promises to each other. That's essentially what was happening at Mount Sinai, was this relationship was being established. And this is really, if we go back to the picture of the bread, it's not enough just to come out of your sin. You need to come into the fullness of the covenant relationship that God has made possible. And we begin a process of being transformed from the inside out by his word. We allow the leaven, the yeast of his word, his teaching, to change us. And they'd spent their life learning the ways of the Egyptians. And God says, now I want you to learn my ways. I've got a new leaven for you. I've got a new teaching for you. I've got a new kingdom that I want to build on the inside of you. Interesting, he said, you'll be a kingdom of priests. His vision for them is that they would be a kingdom. And this is what Jesus came to preach, wasn't it? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And this kingdom is like yeast. When you get it in the dough, it affects everything. And this is what I believe the Lord wants for us, is that we become this mature believers who have allowed the word, the teaching of his instruction to change us, to make us no longer the people in slavery to sin, but those who live as ones who have been redeemed and set free. So here's a question. Were the people faithful to this covenant that God established?
No.
Not a sure question. No, they were not faithful. Some were. There were a few. There have been a handful. Even in the beginning, only Joshua and Caleb actually had the faith to say we're going in, and it was the unbelief of the people that God was so annoyed about, not their disobedience actually at that point. So there have always been those like Joshua and Caleb who had faith, who just believed and kept going. But en masse, the people were not faithful to this covenant. And so we read in the prophets that God says we need to change things. We need a new covenant. We heard the phrase new covenant? Yep. So let's quickly look to Jeremiah 31, which is the first time that the phrase new covenant is mentioned. So Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. Could someone read out for us, please, from 31 to 34? Put your hand up if you're volunteering. Grace. Yep.
The day is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. This covenant will not be like the one I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt. They broke that covenant, though I loved them as a husband loves his wife, says the Lord. But this is the new covenant I will make with the people of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my instructions deep within them, and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they will not need to teach their neighbors, nor will they need to teach their relatives, saying, you should know the Lord. For everyone from the least to the greatest will know me already, says the Lord. And I will forgive their wickedness, and I will never again remember their sins.
Hmm. So when Jesus is sitting at that Last Supper, and he takes that cup, and he says, this is the new covenant in my blood, all the disciples sitting around the table know this passage. They know that this is what has been prophesied, is that a new covenant is coming. And Jesus is saying this new covenant is now found in me. But what does the scripture say the new covenant is about? What did we just read? What does God say he will do in this new covenant? Sue? So what Israel failed to do in keeping God's commands, God says, I'm going to put it on your heart. I'm going to take what was on a tablet of stone and I want to write it on the tablet of your heart. Jump forward to Ezekiel 36. I'm just trying to find exactly where I am looking at. Okay, verse 24 to 30. Kind of a volunteer to read that out. Verse 24 to 30 of Ezekiel 36. Dave, Toby.
You will live in Israel, the land I gave your ancestors long ago. You will be my people, and I will be your God. I will cleanse
your filthy behavior. I will give you good crops and grain, and I will send no more famines on the land. I will give you a great harvest from your fruit trees and fields, and never again will the surrounding nations be able to scoff at your land for its famines.
So Ezekiel was prophesying in the time when the Israelites and the tribe of Judah have all been exiled because they were unfaithful to this covenant. Eventually God just said, time's up, enough's enough, I've been patient with you long enough, off you go into the nations. And at this point Ezekiel comes and he says this with such hope for the people. I will gather you back, I will sprinkle you with clean water. And then he says, I will put my spirit within you. Okay, we're thinking about Pentecost. We're heading towards Acts. We're getting there. I will put my spirit within you. And what will the spirit do? Verse 27. Yeah. I will place my spirit within you and cause you to follow my statutes and observe my ordinances. The human nature is powerless in and of itself to obey God. The whole of the Old Testament really shows that. There are those who do have the heart, but as en masse, if the heart is not turned toward God, it's just not possible. But God says, I will put my spirit within you. A day is coming when I'm going to put my spirit in you, and I'm going to change your heart. I'm going to take out your heart of stone, and I'm going to give you a heart of flesh so that you want to do it my way, so that you want to do what I've called you to do. He doesn't just give an instruction without wanting to give us the power to do it. This is part of what they were expecting was going to happen when this new covenant comes into force. Let's jump to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 1 says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or like some, do we need letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, recognized and read by everyone. Since it is plain that you are Christ's letter, produced by us, not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on stone tablets, but on tablets that are hearts of flesh. We have this kind of confidence toward God through Christ. Not that we are competent in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our competence is from God, and he has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit produces life. Now, there is a big question one can go down, which we won't do today at all, is to what extent is the commands of the Lord that he's given, that he's going to write on our heart, to what extent are they something I should do today or not do today? Because there's a lot of those instructions that aren't possible or maybe not relevant to us. That is a bigger question, but I just want us to get the heart that God wants to empower us to do it his way. He graciously rescued us, Jesus dying on the cross, and then he graciously pours out the Spirit 50 days later, precisely on that day that they would have been looking forward to, thinking about the giving of the law. And he says, now I'm going to don't just think about the giving of the law, think about the giving of the Spirit who's going to put it inside you. I want us just to think about how the Holy Spirit has this ability to take the principle of something and apply it in different circumstances. And Paul does this a lot. He takes an instruction from the law and he applies it in a New Testament context in a way which is different. And that is something that the Holy Spirit does do, because every country on earth is meant, people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation are called to follow this Jesus that we follow. And the Holy Spirit has the wisdom to know how to lead us all, whether we're from Africa or China, to a place of following after our God and following his ways And at the heart of it really is love. If you don't get all the minutiae, the detail of the law, the heart is love. And if we keep coming back to that, to love, to loving God and loving people, this is the kind of core essence of what the Holy Spirit wants to do in us, change us to make us like Jesus. And Jesus, he was this bread of life, wasn't he? He was the fully mature bread of life, and he was full of the Holy Spirit, so much so he walked in miracles, he healed the sick, he raised the dead. He was full of the Holy Spirit, and he also walked in perfect obedience to God's commandments. He says, I abide in my Father's love, and I keep his commandments, and he joined those two. Jesus was like the epitome of what Israel failed to do, in that he kept everything God said, but he was also empowered and filled with the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is the one we are following. Jesus is the one we are disciples of. And Paul says you're being conformed to the image of Christ. So my heart is really to say, Lord, I want to be the mature bread. I really want to be like Jesus. I want more to be more submitted to the Holy Spirit, because we all do. We all need to submit to the Holy Spirit and to the nudges that he gives us, and to his word, and to be willing to yield to his word and to be submissive to his word and to live like Jesus. And that's really what I want to be. And I want to pray that we have that heart that says, Lord, thank you that you saved us. Thank you that you saved us. Jesus, you did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. But you're also committed to changing us, to making us that mature, the mature sons, the bread that we actually want to eat.